Well, greetings again. I hope you enjoyed that. It's always been very inspiring to me to hear that. Well, about three Sabbaths ago, I was in Red Bluff giving my maiden message as the new associate pastor there. And just a couple of minutes before services, the scripture popped to mind. And I read it to them, and I'm going to read it to you. It's in Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And I told them, as I'm telling you today, that's why I'm here. That's why. We want to be here, believe me. Now, those who know me reasonably well know I'm a real movie buff. I love movies. And I want to ask you how many of you have seen the movie City Slickers? It's out a few years back. Well, quite a few. Not everybody, but quite a few. It was pretty funny, entertaining. And for those who didn't see it, City Slickers was about these three friends that lived in a big city. And they decided to take a vacation from their regular life and go out and play cowboy for a couple of weeks on a cattle drive. Billy Crystal was in it. Funny as ever. But I'm mentioning it today because there was this memorable scene in the movie that you just will never forget if you saw it. It's where Jack Palance, he was playing the trail boss. And Billy Crystal teased him and said, or he said to his friends, he said, "He looks like a saddlebag with eyes." And he's really this rough-looking character. Anyway, Jack Palance and Billy Crystal were out riding, looking for lost cattle. And Jack could tell that Billy was pretty tied up with things, and he asked him if he knew what the secret of life was. Do you remember that? Now, if you were sitting in the audience or watching it at home, the idea that probably popped in your head at that moment was, what do I think the secret of life is? Because he told Billy that it was different for everybody. That what was true for one person wasn't necessarily the secret of life for somebody else. Anyway, he said, Jack was named Curly, by the way. He held up his right hand and he held up a finger and he said, "One thing. The secret of life is one thing. Focus on that and nothing else matters." Of course, I cleaned up the language a little bit. It wasn't quite said like that. Again, like I say, if you were there, you're probably thinking, well, what is that one important thing to me? You're probably asking yourself that now. But that's not why I'm asking this question. I'm going to change the focus just a little bit. The question I want to ask today is far more important. What do you think is that one most important thing to God? What do you think it is? In here, it's all through this book. Now, do you know? Do you think you know? And are you sure? What's that one most important thing to God? It's the reason that he created the spirit world. Well, with angels. It's the reason he did that. It's the reason he created the physical universe. It's the reason he created Adam and Eve. And it's also the reason he drove them out of the garden. It's the reason he spared Noah and his family from the flood. It's the reason he called Abraham and made a covenant with him. It's the reason he used Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. It's the reason he begat Jesus as his only flesh and blood son. It's the reason Jesus lived the life that he did and died for our sins. It's also the reason Jesus was resurrected and now serves as our high priest next to God the Father. It's the reason all the saints will be resurrected at the end of this age. It's the reason for the millennium and the white throne judgment, and it's also the reason for the new heavens and the new earth promised in Revelation. What is that one most important thing to God? Now, this is not a trick question, by the way, and I'm not going to keep you waiting until the end of the message to answer the question I'm asking you. What is that one most important thing to God? It is the kingdom of God. That's what it is. The simplicity and the narrow focus of God's purpose and its goal is really quite profound. Now, I've spoken to a number of people in recent years, particularly since 95, regarding the focal point of the church, and the gospel message. No, we don't usually say or haven't said much about Jesus or Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. Some have been a little unhappy about that. No, we didn't do it because we thought, well, we're told that would be a perversion of the gospel, which sounds astounding because without Jesus, there's no salvation. And he's core essential to the gospel. So that sounds a bit stunning to hear them say it's a perversion of the gospel. Anyway, it's easy to understand why some people might feel a little shortchanged. But you know, this idea that the gospel could be perverted is not without merit. I want to read something that Paul wrote in Galatians. I have one of these little thin page Bibles. It's hard to find the pages. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then he says it again. "As we have said before, So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's a little surprising. But right here, Paul says the gospel can be perverted. And for emphasis, he says it twice. Let somebody be cursed if they try to preach something different. Even in his time, others had already tried. What was the gospel that Paul was referring to? What was that? I'm going to go back to the beginning. What did Jesus say was a gospel when he began his ministry? Let's go to Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So Christ started by preaching about the kingdom of God. and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's turn over to Luke a few pages. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 and verse 42. Luke 4, 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. People wanted him to stay with them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So Jesus said, the Father sent him to preach the gospel. Indeed, Jesus was a messenger. He's also the Savior, but he's also a messenger. Brought a message with him. Now, a good deal of time has passed since I began to think about some of these things. And when I read about the kingdom of God now, I have a new appreciation for the simple and clear thread of God's focus through the scriptures. It's throughout it. And that's not to deny the importance of Jesus Christ, you know, with regard to salvation. You know, his life, his death, his resurrection. There's no other name under heaven, no other way that we can gain salvation except through Jesus Christ. That's it. He is it. He is the center in that sense. In fact, I'll just read that. It's in Acts 4, verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yet even so, and we understand it, Jesus is so important, so central to salvation, and a vital part of the gospel message, his own focus, Jesus Christ's own focus and the Father's focus was on the kingdom of God. That's where their focus was. Now, the very reason that Christ came to earth and emptied himself of his divine essence and was born a flesh and blood human was to make the kingdom of God a reality. That's why he did that. Now, this may sound simplistic, but I will ask you, what is the kingdom of God? What is it? Well, quite simply, the kingdom of God is a family. That's what it is. Now, sadly, in about the last 50, 60 years, the church has focused a great deal on the authority and the government of the kingdom of God. And so much so that I think that maybe the family has taken somewhat of a back seat and been marginalized just a bit. Don't think it was intentional, just that's what happened. Now, if you have any doubts that the kingdom of God is about a family and being a family, you know, maybe the idea sounds too simplistic, as I said, ask yourself this question. How does a family function? How does it work? The family's deeply personal. It's a very intimate structure. And the entire basis for family interaction, in God's kingdom at least, is based on love. It's based on love. Love between all the family members, regardless of who is interacting with whom. It doesn't matter. Now, certainly authority exists within the family. It just does. It seems silly to try to argue that it doesn't, and I'm not arguing that point. But a family is not like an organization, is it? A family is not like a business. A family is not like the military. No, go to the military handbook. Does it use the word love? It doesn't do it. No, a family is not governed, and a family is not managed. As I say, these personal relationships are all based on love. Now consider a lesson that Jesus taught his disciples when they argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And while you're turning there, Matthew 20, now I can picture this in my mind. This is so funny. You had the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus Christ, you know, this Jewish mother. Oh, I have this really simple thing to ask you. Oh, what is it? What do you want? He said, well, I would like my son to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom. Not asking for much. That's in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now the Father is going to decide that. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Well, why do you think that was? Did they maybe want to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus? Is that it? Maybe they were mad because they didn't think of it first. But I love this. Jesus, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's how the leaders of this world operate. That's just how it is. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, how do you think those words rang in their ears? Servant? That's how I become great. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Do you think they really wanted to be slaves? Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, isn't it amazing? You know, Christ's focus was on love for others, serving and loving others, not on exercising his great authority. That wasn't his focus. So I hope you can see the difference between focusing on authority and focusing on love for this interactive family relationship. Now, God from the beginning planned to have a family, a family destined to live and rule for an eternity. That's why his law is based on love. That's what family's about, how they interact. That's why the Bible, it's interesting. The Bible uses these words to describe the kingdom of God. Words like love, family, son, children, heir, joint heirs, father, bride, bridegroom. You're not going to find those words in a business handbook about the company. That's not how a business operates. It's not how the military operates, but that's how God's family operates, and that's why he inspired those words to be used to describe the kingdom of God. Now, family relationship is very different than relationships based in a hierarchy, based on authority. So that's why I said it earlier that it was unfortunate that we emphasized the kingdom so much of talking about authority and rule. Now, what do you envision? What comes to mind when somebody says the kingdom of God? Close your eyes for just a moment and think about that. If I say kingdom of God, what's the first thing that pops into your head? Is it rule? Is it authority? Is it government? Or do you think of family? Now, I'm sorry, I'm not asking a rhetorical question. I'm asking you to really think about this. What comes to mind? If it's not family, you may not be thinking the right thing here. It's not that God won't have authority. Of course he does. Of course he will. But that's not his focus. When he talks about ruling with a rod of iron, he's not talking about ruling his family with a rod of iron. Now, government and family structures are kind of opposed to one another. They're not the same thing. No, they're incompatible. Now, I'm going to shift focus for a few minutes, and the reason should become clear when I get back to talking about the kingdom of God. I'd like to read something out of the book of John. John 6. Is it always this dark in here?
Yes.
It just seems a little strange. John 6 and verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. They said these things at the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, I don't know about you, but most people, when you start reading, you read this whole chapter, you start reading through this, and you wonder, what is he talking about? It's a little fuzzy. You're saying it's not fuzzy. Okay, well, that's good. But he keeps saying it over and over and over again. What's he getting at? What's he really trying to say? Let's go back a few verses in Matthew 6 to verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not in John. I want to go to Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in a synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men or by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Let's see if I wrote that down here. Yes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. At the beginning of that passage, Now God says he knows that our human hearts and our minds are naturally going to focus on physical things. And for a long time, I used to think that this prayer was maybe a little bit of both, speaking about spiritual things and the physical things. But it's not. This is a prayer about the Spirit. This prayer is completely and totally spiritual. I mean, what did he say? He said, I know that your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Say, I already know what you need. You don't even have to ask me. I know what you need. Pray for this. What are they? He tells you to pray for the kingdom. He tells you to pray for his will. Then he's got daily bread in there. Somehow we've always associated that with food. I saw a book in the library recently. That was the conclusion the guy said, well, we don't need to talk about this because it's just asking for food. No, it's not. He asks for forgiveness. He tells us to ask for forgiveness. Not only for ourselves, but to forgive others. And then he tells us to ask not to be led into temptation. Why would you put a physical thing in the middle of all the spiritual? It's not physical. It is spiritual when you're praying for daily bread. And we're not that far from Passover. Now, what are the symbols of the New Testament Passover? They're the foot washing, the bread, and the wine. Right? Now, the wine's pretty easy. We know what that's about. It represents Christ's blood. Blood that pays the death penalty for us. Remember Acts 2:38? I'm sure you do. I'll just read it. Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. And how about this verse in Hebrews 9? This one's pretty plain. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Something has to shed blood. Something has to die. Something or someone has to die for remission to exist. It's clear, wine represents the blood. It's a payment for sin in blood. And the foot washing, that's not too difficult to understand either. Here you have Christ. God used him as the creator of all things. Living in eternity. And what does he do? He gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of his disciples. That's a pretty humbling thing for him to do. And he's doing it as an example for us, so that we should have the same mind and the same heart. An example of humility that we need to follow. But what about the bread? What about the bread? Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. Blood pays for the death penalty, but his life. It's not his death that saves us, it's his life. We know that Christ's body was beaten severely, and that's by his stripes we're healed. But the bread represents life, represents eternal life. Now, I'll reread something I read before in that chapter. You read it over and over again, it gets a little confusing. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, when you pray and you ask God to give us our daily bread, you're asking for life. You're asking for the self-existing, the self-generating life that God the Father and Jesus Christ wants to share with us. Now, perhaps some are not convinced that the kingdom of God is what's the most one important thing to God the Father. And the most important thing to Jesus as well. So I'm going to ask you to turn to a familiar scripture to prove that it is. But before I do, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. How many Christians do you think there are in this world? 700,000? Maybe? 800,000? Not exactly sure what the number is, but it's a lot. Where do they center their focus? Is it not on Jesus Christ? Is that what their focus is? The very few Christians think about the kingdom of God or even know what the kingdom of God is. Maybe they think it's something set up in your heart. It's this ethereal thing, not a literal kingdom. They don't have a clue. But their focus is on Jesus. Is that right? I want to see some shaking heads out there. Isn't that where it is? No, it's not a terrible thing. It's just not where God the Father's focus is. So let's look at this verse in Matthew 24. There's verses in Matthew 24. Now I'm looking down at an old friend here, Ron Taylor. We work together in publishing. And I don't know how hard it is for him to imagine me up here giving a sermon. He knew me way back when. I started working for the church before I was baptized, so it was very unusual. But it was helpful to me because they think, well, he's carnal, you know. Let him do what he wants. Maybe Matthew 24, I think it is. Or let's see. Yeah, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Here's his answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. That's what he said would happen. Where does the Christian world focus their attention? It's on Jesus Christ. They're not saying they are the Christ. They're saying Jesus is the Christ. Now, most Christians are not focused on the gospel that Christ brought and died to make a reality. Now, they're focused on him. the messenger, instead of the message that he brought about the kingdom of God. Now, how can God make this any more clear? Over 2,000 years ago, he told us exactly what would happen. And this verse describes today's reality. That's what it is. You know how aptly he describes the times in which we live. Now, you may remember that I asked at the beginning, well, I don't know how you could forget, what's that one most important thing to God, the kingdom of God? And I told you it's a family. Now, belonging to the family is eternal life. It's this inherent, self-existing life that the Father in Christ wants to share with us. They want to share with us immortality. I mean, isn't that amazing? It's almost unfathomable. I just have two more scriptures here. One in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. This last scripture I'm going to read is in Matthew 25. Now, the kingdom of God is a day that God has longed for. Everything that's happened up to now points and leads to this day. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. As I say, that's a day that God longs for. He's been looking for, and we should look for as well. Look forward to with great, great hope. All right.